Trevin Wax, in his book, This Is Our Time, writes of the pursuit of exploring the North Pole. Here's what he writes. No one had ever been to the North Pole before. For years, explorers had dreamed of being the first to arrive at the top of the world, a place as alluring and foreign as an unexplored planet. Mapmakers knew about the pole. It was the spot on the globe where any movement in any direction would necessarily be to the south, and where all time zones of the world mysteriously converged. But no one knew what it was like. The year was 1879, and with funding provided and a crew assembled, a crew that would be led by this man, Lieutenant George DeLong, set out on the USS Jeannette. And they intended to stake a claim to be the first people to arrive at the North Pole, a claim proudly for the United States. The importance of at that time was on par with what we're being reminded again this season by Hollywood's release of, I think it's called First Man, but how important it was to the United States to be the first to put a man on the moon. And this was that kind of a thing, the first to put a man at the North Pole. It was a mysterious place, and in some ways we could fairly say as mysterious as the moon itself. Any expedition, of course, would need a map to follow. And I said already that map makers had made maps, and DeLong had a map. These map makers, who knew what they knew about the pole, knew that it was located at that spot to the north, but what they didn't know was what would actually be there when someone arrived. Dr. August Heinrich was a well-known cartographer of the day, and he well represented the thinking of the day. Most people thought the North Pole was an open polar sea. Here's what he wrote. The weather isn't especially cold at the North Pole, at least not in the summer. On the contrary, the dome of the world must surely be covered in a shallow, warm, ice-free sea whose waters could be smoothly sailed, much as one might sail across the Caribbean or the Mediterranean. It was a map drawn by one such cartographer that DeLong and his crew followed, a map very much like this map. And you'll notice the arrow there. They imagined that there was a rim of ice that went around the globe, but passageways were available through that rim of ice that would open you up to that open North Sea, that place of warm waters filled with animals yet to be discovered. This is the type of map that DeLong was following. He was well-financed. The crew was well-trained. In total, there were 33 men who sailed off to find what was called a thermometric gateway in the ice. Unfortunately, it didn't take long for DeLong and his crew to realize that the map makers and the experts had been wrong. He and his men encountered what seemed to be ice that stretched out forever. Not a small ring encircling the globe that had cracks open where a ship could pass through. What they encountered forced them to reckon with this. Listen, the way things in the Arctic were thought to be, and the way things in the Arctic really were not the same. They were hitting the frozen rocks of reality, and their lives would be changed. They were now threatened because they were following a map that was wrong. In September of that year, 1879, the USS Jeannette got trapped in the ice in the pack of the Chukchi Sea, which is just northeast of Wrangel Island. It drifted in that ice pack until June the 12th, 1881, when the shifting ice crushed the ship and it sank. DeLong and his crew escaped, and they tried to make their way on foot to Siberia. They now, what thought was a sea venture, became an ice venture. The crew got separated along the way, and for about 9 months total, wandered in different directions. Some of them made it to Siberia, but as for George DeLong, he died in late October 1881 of starvation. He and several other crew members were found by a search party, and he was laying there frozen in the ice, covered with snow, with his hand stretched out as if pointing to the sky. Now that story is true. It's tragic, even as it's somewhat inspirational. It's both thrilling and sad at the same time. You have to admire the courage of DeLong and his crew, but you also have to sort of pity them. Trevin Wax writes this: "The map they had of the North Pole, their idea of what the world was like up there, was wrong. Disastrously so. And in the end, they planned an expedition and staked their lives on something that turned out to be false. The mythical map they trusted cost them everything." In April 1908, 27 years after the failed attempt, Frederick Cook and two Inuit men arrived at the North Pole. They didn't try to sail on a mystical sea. They made the trek across miles of frozen landscape because that's what they expected. They were stocked and well prepared for the journey and arrived at the North Pole with plenty of supplies left to have made the trip a second time. The question that I want to ask you to consider is, why did Cook make it to the North Pole and DeLong didn't? It wasn't because one man was braver than the other man. It wasn't because one man was stronger than the other man. It wasn't because one man was more committed than the other man. No, the reason one man made it and the other didn't is one man had a good map, the other man had a bad map. One man was following the truth as it really was. The other man was following the truth as they hoped it would be. And they were wrong. There's lessons in that story for us. Simple ones. You can be brave and be wrong. You can be strong and be wrong. You can be sincere and be wrong. Sincerity, as important a character as it is not enough. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We're Christians, most of us. This is a Christian church, and as Christians, we base our past and our present and our future on a story. The Scriptures. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the gospel story of the life of Jesus. They are our map. They are a map that guides us through this life and gives us the best glimpse we could have of the life yet to come. But that map requires careful study. It requires a committed follower. But there really, for Christians, is no question. The Bible does not fill us with ideas of how things might be. The Bible fills our minds with ideas and understanding of things as they really are. And upon that, we have cast all our past, our present, and our future. In our study of John's Gospel, we're in chapter 19, where Dennis read this morning. I'll ask you to open your Bibles, if they're not already open, to John 19. This is the Gospel writer's account of the events, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. John and God Himself want us to understand the veracity and the truth of this account. There's a lot at stake for anybody who reads this story and decides to follow it as a map for life. And so in the midst of that text that Dennis read for us earlier, we find this statement. It seems misplaced. It's there in John chapter 19. It's verse 35. This is what John says: "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." He repeats a similar claim, by the way, in just a couple of chapters at the end of the book. He says in verse 24 of chapter 21, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, that's John in both cases speaking of himself. He never names himself. He never names himself at all in this gospel. But John is simply saying to all of us who read this story, this happened. It happened just like this. It is true. It is absolutely true, John says. I was there and I saw it. And now I've written it down so that you can, in a sense, be there, so that you can see it too. And therefore, believe that it's true. And having believed that it's true, John says in this very gospel, you can be saved. Having believed this story, you can be saved. Look then, if you would, at the way things really were on that day. The way it really happened when Jesus was crucified. 2 points I'm going to keep in front of us for the next few minutes. 2 simple points. Number one, Jesus is dead. Number two, Jesus is in control. Let's start with his death. We've read it several weeks in a row now. We've been lingering at the cross for some time. And Dennis read it again this morning. It's verse 30 of John chapter 19. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That's what happened. We know that it happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That means we know that Jesus died in just a matter of hours. And that's very unusual. Most men who were crucified would hang there for 2, if not 3 days before they would finally succumb. We know from this account that the 2 thieves were still alive after Jesus had died. And so we should consider these words for just a couple of minutes. The fact that he died, and he died so soon at 3 o'clock, because it is unusual. And because it's unusual, we should try to consider what we're meant to see in that. I think it's this. Jesus, while being fully man, was at the same time without sin. And that means something. Think about that for a minute. Even though Jesus, when he came into this world, was always surrounded by the effects of the fall, right? He actually did walk on this earth that you and I walk on, that continues to succumb to the downward spiral of the effects of sin. It wasn't just man and woman that was cursed. The earth was cursed. And in it, there are huge consequences just to walking through this life. And you and I suffer those consequences as normal human beings. But understand, we suffer not only the reality of the effects of sin all around us, but we have to suffer the reality of the sin in us. And it works its travail and its despair and its destruction in our lives every day. All you got to do is live till tomorrow to realize how that works out. But understand, Jesus did not have that effect. Jesus' body had never been weakened by sin. Jesus' body had never undergone the effects, sometimes tragic effects, of the abuses that we oftentimes expose our bodies to because of our sinful behaviors. Jesus wasn't ever exposed to that because he never sinned. And that points to something that's often overlooked at this very moment where he gave up his spirit. He was the strongest man there that day, without question. Those 2 thieves hanging to his right and his left, we know something about the life they'd lived. And we know something about the toll that takes on a life lived like that. But they're still alive. And the strongest man there that day is now dead. Why? Why did he die first? Why did the strongest man die first? Why did the man whose body had never been affected by sin die first? Well, I would tell you this, because death was no surprise visitor for Jesus, which it will be for all of us here. We don't have any idea when it's going to come. That's not up to us. But in Jesus's case, look at the text. He gave up his spirit. This is a voluntary act of divine power. And we've mentioned that in weeks past, but without the context of filtering that through the lens of the fact that this man's body had never been racked by sin. And so we see profoundly that Jesus was doing this. And he had told the disciples that previously back in John chapter 10. He said, "I'm going to lay down my life. I'm the one that will take it up again." He said in verse 18, "Nobody can take my life from me. I alone have the power to decide the moment when I will breathe my last breath." Jesus gave up his life. But don't miss this. He went when he was ready. He was in control, even as he died. And it's very important that it be that way. Very important. Because we read in the next verse, in our text, verse 31, it was the day of preparation. And we've got an issue now, if you're a Jew in that day. The issue is we've got three Jews hanging on a cross. And that's a problem. That's a problem if you're headed at least into a Sabbath. And so we see there in our account that at Friday afternoon, around 3 o'clock, the Jews decide to take some matters into their own hands. And they go to Pilate and they ask whether or not the legs of those three men hanging on the crosses could be broken. And it's connected, as you can see, to the fact that it was the day of preparation. You see, 6 o'clock is coming. It's just 3 hours till 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock on Friday is the beginning of Saturday. It's the beginning of the Sabbath. And these Jews, at the height of their hypocrisy, are so concerned that they keep the Sabbath right. They're so concerned that they get every part of the law of the Sabbath right, even while they're murdering the lawgiver. But this is on their heart. This is on their concern. And notice what the text says. It's not just any Sabbath. It's a high day. It's a special Sabbath. Why? Because on this year, Sabbath on Saturday, as it is every week, is also Passover. It doesn't get any bigger than this for a devoted Jew. And there hanging on crosses are three Jews, right on the eve of the Sabbath. They need to get those men off the cross, because if they're hanging up there on the Sabbath, the fear is that there will be a defilement and the whole land and every Jew will suffer because of that. You say, well, where'd they get that idea? They got that idea out of their Bibles. They got it from the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy 21 says, verse 22, if a man commits a crime punishable by death, he's to be put to death. And if you hang him on a tree, though that was not what the Jews would typically do, but if that's how he dies, you can't leave his body up there all night on the tree. You got to bury him the same day, because a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not, look, defile your land by leaving that Jew hanging up there on a cross. Now, if that's important on any death by crucifixion or hanging on a cross, it's certainly important on the eve of a Sabbath, which also happens to be the Passover. So they asked Pilate, could you have his legs broken? Could you have all their legs broken? Why? Because they would die almost immediately if you broke their legs. You see, most who were crucified on a cross die ultimately of asphyxiation. They use their legs as long as they have strength to push up so that they can keep air in their lungs and keep the fluid out of their lungs. But eventually their legs grow weak. Again, 2 or 3 days later, they can't push up any longer and they'll suffocate. The Jews know that if you'll break their legs, they'll suffocate almost immediately. They'd already been beaten. They'd already been hanging there for a matter of hours. They won't last long if you'll break their legs. So the executioners, verse 32, were ordered to go do that. The executioners were ordered to go break the legs. So they showed up back, sent by Pilate, perhaps word arriving to them already there by Pilate at the request of the Jews, break their legs. And so they begin. They find the two thieves right away still alive, which is no surprise. And so they break their legs. Undoubtedly, a large club is just used to hammer them at their kneecaps. They'll die quickly now. But when they come to Jesus, he's dead already. He's obviously dead already. And they don't break his legs. Simple enough, right? Well, more than that, profound. It's a profound reality that Jesus, dying when he chose to die, was dead already when the soldiers came to break his legs. So that when the soldiers came to break his legs, they wouldn't. Because that's what the Bible said would happen. The Bible had prophesied in the Old Testament that when you bring a sacrificial lamb to be sacrificed, you have to make sure that it's a spotless lamb. You have to make sure, specifically Numbers says, make sure that it's never had a broken bone. But more specifically, in a messianic prophecy, Psalm 34, speaking of Christ in his death, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all through the sacrifice of his own son. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. I just want to keep pressing this in front of you. Two things. What are the two things? Jesus is dead. And He is still in control. It has to happen this way. Even after He dies, these Jews and these Roman soldiers, I promise you, are not seeking to fulfill any prophecy. They're just acting of their own accord, thinking of their own will, of their own thoughts, of their own intentions, and completely oblivious to a sovereign God who is moving and orchestrating these events. Christ Himself directing their actions so that when they arrive and find Him dead, they will not do what they have now been ordered to do. They will not break His legs. Listen to me. Had one of those soldiers just impulsively, you know, I'll get the first one, I'll get the second one, just by impulse, had they burst the kneecaps of Jesus, had they shattered His shins, nothing would have changed as far as His being dead. He was dead already. But everything would have changed. Because if Jesus Christ doesn't die exactly the way God said He would die, He's not our Savior. If that soldier had hit his legs, he's disqualified. So you understand? Control. Absolute control. Even though He's dead. And then we have this next verse in the text. This kind of, it seems like, impulsive. One of the soldiers takes his spear and pierces his side, and blood and water comes rushing out. And then John makes sure at this point that we know that that's what he saw. That that's what happened. A soldier, a spear, piercing Jesus' side, and blood and water come out. Why here does John pause to say, seemingly out of place, I saw this, it really happened? Why is John so careful to give this detail when John, we know, skips most of the details that other gospel writers include around the death, the crucifixion of Jesus? Why now does John go to such great lengths to provide the detail and to say, I saw it happen just like this? Well, I think, first of all, the soldier's actions are, first and foremost, the actions of an executioner. This man is acting, as he's acted before, as an expert in death. And while they arrive, and obviously he's already dead, they had orders to break his legs. Perhaps three of what we think are four soldiers said there's no need to break his legs, and they turned to walk away. Now all of them will be dead soon, and Jesus, of course, was dead already. But one soldier thought there were those orders. There's a certainty here that Pilate expects. We've seen the crowd. We've seen the fervor. And so he just instinctively takes his spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus. He's surprised, I would say, that he was already dead, and wants to make certain, doubly certain, we might say, that that was the case. So I think that's happening, and John wants us to see that that's happening. There's a certainty in the death that needs to be reinforced. But there's a more important reason why John wrote this down. You see, John wrote this down so that we would understand that the soldier did that because the soldier had to do that because the Bible said he would. You see, one day the Jews, we're told, will repent of this atrocity and their part in it. Zechariah the prophet records it way before it ever happens. And this is what Zechariah writes, looking forward to the future. Chapter 12, verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David, the Jews, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, Jesus, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Jesus, already dead, yet so very much in control and certain that this prophecy is also fulfilled, and guiding the thoughts and actions of that soldier, makes certain that he's pierced in his side. Because the Bible says so. And it had to happen that way. Jesus was in control of everything before he ever came to the earth. Jesus was in control while he was alive on the earth of every event around him, knowing the hearts of men and the actions of men every time. And Jesus is no less in control after he dies his cruel death on the earth. By the way, he'll be in control to the very end. John himself, after writing this gospel late in his life, just before he dies, exiled on the island of Patmos, got a revelation of all things future. And in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, this is what John wrote, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. It had to happen this way. John wants to make sure we know it happened that way. But then there's that curious detail that John wants to make sure we see. The blood and the water that came pouring out. There's a lot of conjecture around that. You've heard some of it, I'm sure. Some say that's a picture of a physical reality of a heart that actually burst. And that the spear pierced the pocket around the heart, which is filled with water and fluid, and now the blood and the water flow out. That's kind of a cool picture. It's a pretty rare thing, doctors and scientists tell us, for a heart to burst. So why would a Christian think that's what this is? Well, because people like that sentimental view of the cross. We just love it. We love to take everything that's happening and sum it down to this. Jesus died of a broken heart. I think that's probably not the case. To suggest that Jesus died of a broken heart in any sense that we think of a heart broken would suggest that he's disappointed by all of this. That it was not what he expected, that it's different than he had thought. I don't think that's the case at all. So why the blood and the water? Why that detail? I don't think it has anything to do with a physical reality that's incredibly rare that most of us wouldn't be able to test or not test. And certainly John didn't have that on his mind. Oh, I know what that is. That's the bursting of the pericardium. I want to jot that down. No, that's not on John's mind. What was on John's mind was that this is a spiritual thing happening here. And John, being a Jew, even just an average Jew, would know right away there's a huge significance when I consider a Savior, and I consider water, and I consider blood. You see, water was everywhere and everything in some sense for the Jew. It was how they became pure. There's the constant purification, the constant washing of their hands, the constant everywhere you go for any act of ritual or any act of celebration. If there's a spiritual reality in the Jews' consideration, there's plenty of water there to make sure that they stay clean. For instance, John, I know he knows this because he wrote this, at the first miracle that Jesus ever committed was at a wedding, remember? Way back in John chapter 2, I printed it there for you. There were 6 stone water jars there at that wedding, big jars, like this kind of standing jars, full of water. Why? Because they got to stay clean while they're having all that activity and all that worship and all that celebration. You got to constantly stay clean. Water for purification. But also the Jews know, and John certainly knows, the significance of blood as it regards forgiveness of sins. John would know the Old Testament text in Leviticus that says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." That's what John wants us to see. John wants us to see that Jesus is dead, and having died, he has completely satisfied all that is necessary for the purification of those who believe and for the forgiveness of their sins. He saw it as a picture, a symbol of what couldn't be so clearly seen because it was in the spiritual. And we just take this away. Jesus is absolutely dead. And he's still in control. In fact, now they're all dead. Within a matter of minutes, all 3 of these men are dead. And while the Jews were concerned that they die and that they'd be taken down off the cross, they weren't really concerned with what happened after they died. Because they knew what would happen after they died. They knew what would happen if they could get them off that cross before 6 o'clock. What would happen to them would be what would happen to every Jew that the Romans crucified. They weren't given any burial of sorts. They were taken outside the city and thrown on the trash heap. The place that we know as Gehenna. The place that burns without ceasing. The spontaneous combustion of all the refuse of a large city. Certainly grown even taller this week because it's Passover week. And the Romans would take the men off the cross and would just simply throw them on the pile outside the city. Not so they would burn up, because they wouldn't last that long. No, so that the birds and the vultures and all the others could prey on their flesh and strip them right down to their bones. It was just another part of the humiliation of it all. And that's all the Jews were concerned about. Just get them off the cross. We don't care what happens to them after that. We know what will happen to them after that. And that's why they never mentioned that to Pilate. That was certainly the orders given to the soldiers. That was certainly their intention. But there's a problem there. That can't happen that way. And suddenly in our account, in our story, verse 38, we meet a couple of men that make sure it doesn't happen that way. There's a man, Joseph of Arimathea. We read about him here. You can read about him in the other Gospels. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that suddenly just shows up with a plan to bury Jesus? Well, we know about him first in our study by what we learn about him here. You can look at it like I can look at it. What does it say? It says he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, careful here. It doesn't say he was a Christian. That doesn't say that, at least. We've watched again and again Jesus have hundreds of followers, hundreds of disciples who walked away and never came back. John makes sure we saw that. So what is a disciple if he's not necessarily a Christian? Well, disciple simply means a learner. He's a listener. And so what we learn here is that he listened to Jesus. We don't learn by that he was a Christian, but we do learn that he was interested. We learn that he probably spent some time hanging out with the rest of the crowd listening to what this man had to say. But there's something else we learn about him here. Do you see it? He was a coward. Yeah, it tells us that even though he was a listener and a learner, he kept his listening and his learning secret. He didn't want anybody to know that he was hanging out anywhere in the area or vicinity with any real interested ear to whatever Jesus had to say. He tells us here, John does, that he was afraid of the Jews. Now, he wasn't afraid of every Jew. Again, when John says the Jews, he doesn't mean every Jew. He means the religious leaders. This man's afraid of the religious leaders if they find out that he's a listener and a learner. Now, why would this man be afraid of the religious leaders? The rest of the Jews who were listeners and learners, they didn't walk around in fear. The Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities never did anything to them, at least not up to this point. So what's he afraid of? Well, here's what he's afraid of. This man is no ordinary Jew. He was a member of the religious council. He is one of the Jewish leaders. He sits on the Sanhedrin. Now, John doesn't tell us that, but Mark does tell us that. Mark says Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council. Mark also tells us that he wasn't just listening and learning just to be listening and learning. He's in pursuit of a kingdom. He wants eternal life. He wants to know whether or not this man is the Messiah. So he was a follower, a listener. He was a coward. He walked around in secret until now. Even as a Jewish leader and a member of the Sanhedrin, look what Mark says. He took courage. Courage suddenly overtakes him, we might say. Suddenly he's not afraid anymore. Why not? Well, it seems that somewhere between being a frightened listener and a coward, this man has become a courageous born-again believer. We don't have the record of that, but we certainly have the fruit of that. Look what Luke says in his account. Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea, a member of the council, a good and righteous man who did not consent to the decision and the action to kill Jesus. Why? Because he thought he might be the Messiah. He was looking for the kingdom. So, you know, we've studied already. They threw together this mock trial in the middle of the night. And the gospel writers say it was a unanimous decision. Unanimously, the religious leader said, he's guilty of blasphemy. Let's have him crucified. But here we're told that at least one of them didn't agree with that. Now, we have a couple of options. One option is that the other gospel writers are wrong when they say everybody voted yes. Or Luke's wrong when he says he didn't vote yes. But there's another option which says perhaps he voted yes and didn't mean it. Perhaps he voted yes, but in his heart he never consented. And there's yet another option. Perhaps he didn't vote at all. Our Congress does that all the time. I don't know if your representative is actually doing anything. You can find out. But I'm telling you, they're not there for every vote. So you could actually have a unanimous vote of the people who were there. So it could be that he just decided not to go to that quick meeting in the dark of night. In any case, this follower, this listener, this coward, this religious leader, he now has courage. This is a coming out story of biblical proportions. He's not afraid anymore. And he goes public, watch, in the most public way possible. I mean, he could have just hung around the cross and looked for another like-minded follower. He didn't. He goes right to Pilate. And I promise you, the religious leaders at this point are still watching every move Pilate makes. So he's not going anywhere in secret now. He's in public, in the most public of places, at the most public event, at the most public season of the year in Jerusalem. And he says, I care about that man. And I want to make sure that he gets a proper burial. So while I don't have the account of this man being born again, I see the fruit of his faith that's now not accompanied with a cowardice, but with a courage that says, I belong to him and I want to care for him. Any faith that he had before, that secret faith, I can tell you that's not saving faith. If you imagine you're Joseph and you're okay while you're a coward for Christ, you're badly confused. There is no such thing in Scripture as a secret Christian. Jesus himself had said it, and it's quite possible that Joseph himself had heard him say it. Matthew records it. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Friend, you cannot hide your Christianity and imagine yourself to be a Christian. So if this man has now been born again, and I think he clearly has, how was he born again? Well, how is anybody born again? They're born again by the Spirit of God. They're born again by the power of God. They're born again by the work of Christ. Jesus is dead, and he's still saving people. I think this man watched that man die and it sealed it for him. This was the Son of God. This is my hope of a kingdom to come. And I'm not afraid of anything anymore. Jesus worked in this man's heart the way he works in your heart and my heart and gave them the courage of a saving faith. But there's another man there, and we got to do this quickly. There's another guy there. We know this guy. It's Nicodemus. We met him. Famously, way back in the beginning of John. This is the Nicodemus who, John reminds us here, came out at night because he was afraid. He was a coward. He was also a seeker. And he's the man that Jesus first said, you must be what? Born again. And Nicodemus said, oh, think about that, because that makes no sense to me. And this is not just any Jew either. This is also one of the religious leaders. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, a prominent man who decided to have an encounter with Jesus and walk away unchanged, to have an encounter with the truth and walk away unaffected. But now he's been changed. Now he too comes out publicly in the most public way possible. He shows up with all the stuff necessary to carry out this burial. Jesus is dead, and Jesus is still in control. Oh, don't look at this and be proud of Joseph of Arimathea for the wit and the will to do such a thing. Don't look at this and boast of the newfound courage of Nicodemus, albeit even by faith. This wasn't their idea that Jesus would be buried this way. No, this is God's idea. All along it had been God's idea. You see, Jesus couldn't be thrown out there on the trash heap with the other criminals because God said so. Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. Oh, he was supposed to go out there with everybody else. That's where Pilate assigned him. That's where the Romans assigned him. And that's where the Jews would just as soon he ended up. But God had a different idea. And hundreds of years before the event, he said, oh no, he won't be out there. No, he'll be buried. Is it amazing? I hope you're amazed by this. Jesus is dead. He's still in control. Well, I got to finish. He's given a rich man's burial. instead of finding his end with the wicked. And he was buried in a tomb because that would make sense for a rich man. But we're not finished yet. It's not just any tomb will do. No, we have to have a tomb that's really close by. Look at your text, verse 39. There's Nicodemus. He came and he brings this mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds of spices. This is typical Jewish burial. They don't embalm. They pack the body with spices, wrap it tightly in linen, just to kind of slow the retardation. After about 3 days, it's ineffective. See Lazarus. And they took the body, verse 41, and the place where he was crucified, in that same place, there was a garden, and in that garden, a tomb. A tomb where he had been crucified. So this isn't just Joseph of Arimathea with a good heart, now changed albeit by the Spirit of God, who happens to be a rich man with Nicodemus and the resources to bring about this burial. But this is a man who happens to own a tomb, an unused tomb, because he hasn't used it yet. He's still alive, Joseph himself, in a garden that happens to be the garden where Jesus himself would be crucified. If you see chance in that, I pity you. This is as God has ordained it to be. And this garden has to be close by. It has to be close by. Why? Because it's almost 6 o'clock. You see, some time has rushed by since 3 o'clock when Jesus died. First of all, the Jews come and request that the legs be broken. So Pilate has to find a messenger, go out there on the hill and tell those guards to break their legs. So that messenger has to carry out through all the crowd and arrive and give the instructions. So one leg is broken, the other legs are broken. And then suddenly, wait, don't break his legs. He's alive. Let's get out of here. Let's go back. Send the messenger. Tell Pilate everything's okay. Wait, we better be sure. We know our own goose could be cooked here because we're not breaking this guy's legs. So they pierce him in the side with a spear, and John witnesses all that and records all that. So the messenger gets back to Pilate or one of the soldiers and says, it's finished. And then if you read Mark's account, he's surprised, Pilate's surprised that he could possibly be dead already. They say he was dead when we got there. That's not possible he could be dead when they got there. All this has happened in a matter of however long it takes to happen before Joseph ever shows up and says, can I have the body? And imagine the time that it would have taken for Nicodemus to assemble all these death items. He wasn't anticipating Jesus' death. Not even his closest disciples thought it was really going to happen. So time has been clicking the whole time. It's almost 6 o'clock. We can't take him very far. We need a tomb close by. We need a tomb, really. We need a tomb like right at the foot of the cross. What's the chance that there could be a tomb available at the foot of the cross? It's really good when God's involved, right? And that's where it's at. It's right there. And so they rush. I think they rushed to get him packed and wrapped and buried. I think they didn't do what they would like to have done. They didn't have time. 6 o'clock was rushing on. The Sabbath is coming. And I think that because on Sunday morning, some Jewish women are going to show up with some more spices to get it right. Right, men? How many times has that happened to you? You tried really hard, but your wife's got to come fix it later. But there's another reason why this had to happen before 6 o'clock. It wasn't just because of Jewish religious rituals, which Jesus was now setting aside, right? Jesus was setting all that aside. There's no reason to rush. Why are you rushing? Because he has to be in the grave before 6 o'clock. Not because of some Jewish ritual. Listen to me. Because God said so. In fact, Jesus himself is who said so. John chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Verse 22, the disciples saw him raised from the dead, and then they remembered that he had said, and they believed all the more, we might say, the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What word? I need to be in the grave for 3 days. That means I need to be in the grave on Friday. And I need to be in the grave on Saturday. Because resurrection is coming on Sunday. And while I'll start that day in the grave, I'll end it alive. Not 3 whole days, but 3 days like we talk about 3 days. Like how long does it take to drive from here to Florida to visit Craig? About 3 days. But you can do it in 13 hours if you're in a hurry. It had to be this way. Jesus is dead. The executioners were sure of that. They were experts. Pilate was sure of that. These men were certainly sure of that. They were not expecting a resurrection, or they wouldn't have buried him at 75 pounds of spices. All of it happened before 6 o'clock. Listen to me, friend. All of it happened so the Sabbath could come. That's the day of rest. Jesus is dead. But He's still in control. And now everyone or anyone who believes in Him can enter the Sabbath rest of God. You can receive the rest He's promised you. Because it's finished. I didn't know that Dennis was going to read this text this morning. So we'll read it again. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. This is the true story of Jesus' burial. It's given to us by an eyewitness. It's been attested to by so many and tested by centuries. It's a story that's been told again and again. And it's been told again today. It isn't told so that you can look at it and enjoy the tragedy and the triumph of it all, like any other good story. It's told so you would believe. And having believed, you'd be saved. This story is the map to eternity. This is the path that you take to everlasting life. Every Christian here this morning walks by this map. Every Christian here this morning navigates his or her life by these truths. What about you? What map are you following today? I want to tell you something from my heart. In the end, the map you follow will determine where you arrive. I pray that you will not wake up one day and realize you were going the wrong way. We all will arrive in the end where we've been going all along. Follow Christ. You will arrive at rest. Father, we thank You for this remarkable story. True truth. Divine truth. And the life that it carries for those who believe it. We thank You that You've not trusted our paths to us, but have in fact marked our steps. We confess how often we pick up the other maps of life and imagine we'll arrive at the right place. Some of us perhaps are way deep in a detour. We've lost our way and we've wondered, is there any way back? There is. All you need is a map. All you need is Christ. Father, take these truths and work them in our hearts as You see fit. Challenge us, correct us, encourage us. Change us so that we all together will celebrate one day the eternal rest that is ours because Jesus Christ is dead at this moment in the grave but has never relinquished control. And today He is alive, ruling and reigning. Father, may all praise, glory and honor go to Him alone to whom it is due. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.